So tonight we're looking at how God is merciful. He's long-suffering, but our God is also just. And so we see in the life of Ahab that God is definitely long-suffering with Ahab and gives him plenty of opportunity, even after God has declared that the new king, Hazael, in Syria is going to take him out. God still gives him lots of time to repent. And that is how gracious and merciful our God is. Sometimes we look at an individual, we might say, well, I know that person, and I know some of the terrible deeds that they have done, and we just pray, God, just take them out. But that's why God is God and we are not. It would be disastrous if we were God. Can you imagine what would be for this poor world? But our God is gracious. He's ready to pardon anyone at any point that will turn and repent before God, confess their sins before God for what they are, an offense to God, and truly, sincerely, in their heart, repent to God. Our God is gracious and he is merciful. So when we get into chapter 20, that's where we begin tonight. It's sort of a segue. We were in the whole teaching about Elijah and Elisha and understanding their ministry. But this is sort of a segue, and it's a segue through the rest of 1 Kings. There's only three chapters left. And it kind of switches gears to this strange relationship between Ben-Hadad II, the king of Syria, Aramean king, and Ahab. And it's about Ahab wants to make, I should say, Hadad wants to make Ahab a vassal king. He wants to put him under his control and his command, and he wants to control Israel. And Ahab really doesn't fight against him when he initially brings the idea to him through messengers. But what we see is that greed in Ben-Hadad causes him to want more than just submission. He wants everything. And so at that point, we're going to see tonight that Ahab makes a stand. And then the strange thing is, with a king that up to this point in Scripture is listed as the most wicked and evil king in the history of Israel, and before him there were some pretty wicked kings, but then we see God working alongside of Ahab. We see God's mercy being bestowed upon the nation of Israel. They did not deserve God to deliver them from the hand of Ben-Hadad. Ahab did not, and the people of Israel did not. They were worshiping pagan gods at the time and following after Jezebel. Jezebel was kind of pulling the strings of Ahab's kingdom. She was really running the show, and she was one of the most wicked people that have ever lived on the face of the planet. And so we're going to kind of see this battle over Samaria, where the 10 northern tribes were at as the kingdom had been divided. And we'll see through this the nature of God. And then we're also going to see, sadly, it's always sad to see the depth of somebody's depravity. You know, you want to have hope that people are going to turn, people are going to change and walk away from their wickedness. But we're going to see the revelation tonight of how wicked Ahab really was and how weak that he was to allow his wife to control him to the degree that he did. So we pick it up now in 1 Kings in chapter 20. Ahab begins this crazy back and forth between him and Ben-Hadad of Syria with agreeing to be a vassal king under Ben-Hadad. Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, and those were probably kings of city-states in the surrounding regions. 32 kings are with him, with horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. So we don't really have anything leading up to it. We start in chapter 20 and verse 1, and it just hits you hard. All of a sudden, Ben-Hadad out of nowhere has made the decision. He's taking Samaria. He's taking the northern tribes of Israel, and he's going to subject Ahab as simply a vassal king who will pay tribute to him. So he'll give him his riches, and he'll give him X amount of money and goods each year to be protected under the hand of Hadad and in total submission to him. Not only him, but of course all the people of Israel. So he's gone up. He didn't think that initially that Ahab was going to go for it. So he takes an army up and he surrounds, he besieges the city of Samaria. So you have the whole land of Samaria, and then you have the particular city of Samaria, which was set up on a hill. So he's up on a hill, and that's important to note because that's going to come into play a little bit later, the geography of this story. So the scripture says that Ben-Hadad, this is Ben-Hadad II, and he goes up with his armies, it says horses and chariots, and went and besieged Samaria, and he made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, now, he hasn't shot an arrow yet, but he has completely surrounded the city and cut them off from any sort of help or anything else. And so now that he has them besieged, he sends messengers up to Ahab. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, no way. Can you believe it? I mean, he just bows down. You know, it's kind of like how Adolf Hitler moved in and took all that region between him and Russia. And, you know, the Russian guy's like, you know, as long as you don't mess with us, we got us an agreement. But, you know, Hitler was a lot like Hadad, where he makes that kind of treaty and then he just wants more and more and more and decided he would attack Russia. It didn't work out so well for him. But it says, so he sends messengers to Ahab and he tells him, all your most precious stuff, it's mine. I'm taking it. It's mine. And the answer is just really kind of mind-boggling. And the king of Israel answered and said, and I'm going to tell you something. I think it's very interesting how this is worded because it doesn't come back with an Ahab, because the focus has been on Ahab's character, which is just a wicked individual. But it kind of switches gears to king of Israel to put our minds once again on who this people is. These are the promised people of God. These are the chosen people of God. And so God is still their God, even though they are denying him and rejecting them in their conduct. The switch is over to the mindset of who we're dealing with now. We're dealing with God's children versus an enemy. And so when this guy gets a hold of Ahab, what he's doing is he's presenting himself as an enemy of God because these are God's people. So that's why it doesn't say Ahab, but it calls him the king of Israel. So it says, and the king of Israel answered and said, my Lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. Then the messengers came back and said, I don't think that he talked to Jezebel before he gave that answer. I think it would have been different. Then the messengers came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, that they will put it in their hands and take it. So now it's you know, the messengers came originally and said, this is what Ben-Hadad says. He's taking your wives, he's taking your kids, he's taking all your money, and that's going to be his. And they go back and they see Ben-Hadad and say, hey, he's good with it. So Ben-Hadad is like, you know, well, he's like regretting that he didn't ask for more because he's greedy, he's wicked. And so he sends his guys back and says, wow, if he's a pushover like that, I'm going to take everything he's got, not only his, but everything that his servants have. In other words, he's going to raid the whole palace. Before it was simply, you're going to hand these things over. Now I'm going to send my men. They're going to go into your palace. They're going to go into the houses of your servants. And they're going to take anything that is pleasing in your sight. Anything at all. So he's really raised the stakes at this point. And the scripture says, verse 6, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him. And I do want you to notice here in verse 7 that what's missing is it doesn't say that he turned to God at that point. Here's this very powerful king up north, and he's going to come down there with his, you know, thousands and thousands of soldiers and take what he wants. But under that kind of duress, if he was a king like David, he would have immediately turned to God and sought God's will. But he doesn't. He turns to the elders of the land, and they're all living after the pagans as well. So it's really the blind leading the blind. But the elders, they're looking at the situation. They're saying, well, don't give him a thing. You know, they didn't know about the original situation. And it's also interesting, they don't say, agree to the first treaty. You read the first deal. He takes all that, and he takes you too, that you're under him and you're subservient at this point. They tell him not to consent to anything. But he doesn't take the counsel of his people, just like he doesn't take the counsel of God or his prophets. The elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. Therefore, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. So I agree to the first deal. You can still have my wives, my kids, and all my good stuff, but you can't go a step further than that. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. So what is this whole thing about? It's Hadad is just a greedy guy. He's a guy that has a heart after evilness. He has a heart after what somebody else is. He has an extremely covetous heart. He wants the things that are not his, and he's willing to do whatever it takes to take something that is not his. Take just a moment, if you would, and look at James chapter 4 and verse 1. Hadad's motive for coming into that, into Samaria, the land of Israel, to take their things, the motive was simple. It was just greed. And we look at wars down through history, and that's usually the bottom line. Somebody wants something that isn't theirs, and they're willing to take it, while others are willing to die to protect it, and therefore you have war. James 4, verse 1 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? So this specifically was talking about among the Israelites themselves, amongst the Jews. They're fighting amongst each other. But this is, you can take this principle and you can apply it to this situation as well. He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? In other words, you want things that are not yours. And you have these desires for all of these things and you can't have them. And therefore, it says, verse 2, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and war. The New Living Translation puts it this way. You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. So Hadad demands that his men are to plunder everything in the palaces and the homes of all the servants. Ahab informs the elders. The elders say, we're not going for it. Because they know that when you have a dictator like that and they step into a situation and you see that he's already escalated in like one conversation. First I'm taking this, now I'm taking all of this. They just continue to go further and further and further. And they knew if they didn't stop him at the doors of the servants, they would be at the doors of their homes at that point. So Hadad and Ahab now, they have sort of an exchange of words between each other. In verse 9, therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. So the messengers departed, brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods, notice little g gods, now, their belief was that these little g gods, that they had sort of territorial boundaries. So there was the gods of the river, there was the gods of the plains, there was the gods of the hills, the gods of the mountains. And so they had this sort of a pantheon of gods, but all of them had specific boundaries. And you'll see again, that will play out in a moment or two. So the gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. In other words, I will annihilate Israel. If you do not give me what I've asked for, I will annihilate you people. So the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let no one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. In other words, don't count your chickens before they hatch. You know, you're acting as if you're taking the armor off and the battle is over. You haven't even begun yet. So they're just having words back and forth. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking. So he's sitting around with the 32 kings, and they're sitting around getting a buzz. And they're just talking about war and all the stuff. And I'm sure that they are, you know, bolstering each other's pride and egos. So they're sitting around drinking. And then he says to the servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. Then something interesting happens. You see, God is still the God of Israel. And there's someone that's coming against the people of Israel. And one of the issues is with Israel is that they're denying that God is the one true God. It's amazing. After what had just happened with Elijah and dealing with all the priests of Baal, and it was clear cut that only God could do what he had done in that moment. And yet, we're not very far down the road from that, and they're back to simply just worshiping the pagan gods and goddesses of those that were in the land around them. So God is still on the throne. If his people are being disobedient, God is still God. And his character doesn't change. God's character doesn't change based upon circumstances. God is a God that's gracious. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. And God is also, in the same breath of all that, God is a just God. And so here we have this wicked king dealing with another wicked king. But this other wicked king, Hadad, is an enemy of God. Where Ahab and the nation of Israel, they're children of God that are disobedient and wayward and have gone astray. And then in verse 13, out of nowhere, it says, suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord. So the word of the Lord is coming to the wicked king. What is that? How does the word of the Lord come to somebody that is completely rejecting him and even denying him completely? It's called grace and mercy. God's word comes to those that have wicked hearts, because God is a long-suffering God. And now, once again, God is going to do two things. He's going to deal with the wicked enemies that are up in the north, and he's going to use Israel to deal with them. He's going to spank them. But he's also going to reveal once again that he is the one true God. Remember, at this point, who is Ahab serving? He's serving Baal. And here's all this, we're going to annihilate Israel. And there are far more people in Syria by thousands and, you know, hundreds of thousands versus what was down there in Israel at the time. He could have turned to God, but he wasn't walking with God. So what's his alternative? So he's got to get real about the God that he's serving, which is Baal, which is just a false god. And so this God can't deliver him. And so he's afraid. He's frightened. He knows that there's no possibility he can win against the Syrian army. But God, my favorite two words of the Bible, but God. Listen what the scripture tells us. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Have you seen the size of that army by any chance? He knows he's frightened to death over it. God says, have you seen this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today. Ahab, wake up. I'm going to show you again that I am the Lord your God. I'm going to do it again. You keep rejecting me, you keep denying me, and I keep giving you more opportunities, and you're still following after this pagan god, Baal. But I'm God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful. And he says, you've seen this great multitude? It's unbelievable. I will deliver it into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, well, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, "You." Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 700 million. No? Just 7,000. That's not much. Not against the armies of Syria. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. They're not worried at all because they're thinking, we got thousands and thousands of soldiers and then some behind those. We're just going to go down and take Samaria. This is a joke. And we're going to teach him a lesson while it's at it. In fact, we're not even going to kill him. We're going to take him. We're going to take him. We're going to make them slaves. Slaves again. Just like they were slaves in Egypt. That's his attitude. He's drinking with the guys and they're all bolstered up and filled with ego and pride. And this is what I'm going to do. But what he didn't realize was that even though God's children were not representing him properly, it did not change God's disposition towards the children. They were still his. The nation of Israel at large were still his people. And I've said this before, that when you look at the nation of Israel in Scripture, it's important to recognize that there's kind of a way to see Israel that applies to us. And that is that when we look at Israel, consider them as one man standing before God. Oftentimes, we see here in the passages that God deals with Israel and he wipes out portions of Israel, but he never wipes out all of Israel, ever. He always leaves a remnant. And when God is dealing with us as one man and one woman before God, oftentimes he wipes out things in our life, but he doesn't wipe us out. He deals with the sin. He cuts it off. He makes his point. He gets our attention, but he never forsakes his people. And we'll see that again tonight. So the scripture says, the young leaders of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol. And they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. And he's still drinking. He's not going into the battle. He's up there drinking with the 32 kings. And he said this, hey, if they come out for peace, we'll take them alive. And if they come out for war, do what? Take them alive. We're not even going to kill them. We're just going to make them slaves and suffer. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the armies which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel, verse 21, then the king of Israel went out. He waited until victory was in their hands, and then he jumps on his horse and rides out and gonna certify the victory and take all the glory. Then the king of Israel, so just notice that, then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself and take note and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. So God comes to him again through his servant, another prophet, and explains to him, look, there's going to even be another battle. So God is working with Ahab, trying to bring him around, showing him mercy, showing him grace, and once again, showing his willingness to stand between God's children and the enemies of God. So if you would, look at Nehemiah. Turn to the book of Nehemiah for just a moment. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 17 here. God in his mercy and long suffering, he gives people plenty of opportunity to repent, because it's his nature to be ready to pardon in the face of true repentance at any given moment. In Nehemiah chapter 9, in the first 16 verses, it is a replay of the history of the disobedience of the nation of Israel against God. It's their track record of how God blesses them and then they disobey God to the point of even making the golden calves and saying, this is your God that led you out of bondage. Such disobedience, such rebellion. And then we get to verse 17 in Nehemiah 9, and we see the nature of God. It's the same nature of God there that is in the New Testament. It's the same God of the Old Testament and New Testament alike. And it's the same God that dealt with the nation of Israel and their disobedience at the time of Moses. It's the same God that's dealing with Ahab and Israel at the time of Ben-Hadad. Nehemiah 9:17. They refuse. This is speaking of the nation of Israel that he blessed tremendously. But they refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders, parting the Red Sea and bringing water out of a rock and manna from heaven. They weren't mindful of any of those wonderful things that you did among them. But they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Think for a moment about how God dealt with the Ninevites. Do you remember that? The most wicked people on the face of the planet. We have the most wicked king in Israel's history in this chapter that we're studying. But the Ninevites, they were the most wicked people in the history of mankind. And we see how God dealt with them. Look at Jonah, if you would. Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. And just consider for a moment the nature of God when he's dealing with extraordinarily wicked people. But extraordinarily wicked people that when given the opportunity, when presented with the grace of God, they were willing to repent. And you see what God's attitude is towards the most wicked person that would be willing to confess their sin before God and sincerely repent before God. Jonah 3:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. That was grace and mercy to Jonah, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown unless you repent. Does it say that? Does it say that? No. That's interesting to note that he doesn't say unless you repent. Because God has already declared, you are so wicked, you got 40 days and I'm wiping you out. This was not trying to make a deal with them, trying to make a treaty with the people. God is telling them straight up, your wickedness is so bad, of all the people on the whole earth, your wickedness has risen up to me and I have condemned you to death. I'm going to wipe out the entire city in 40 days. When God makes a decree against sin, God means it. But God didn't make that decree against sin, that sin has been condemned, that the penalty of sin is death, a everlasting existence out of the presence of God in a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. God pronounces both because God is just. Sin has to be judged. But he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to pay that penalty for the sinner. And if the sinner will repent and turn to God and ask Jesus Christ to cleanse him of all unrighteousness, Jesus Christ will do it. And once Jesus Christ has pronounced that our sin has been forgiven, because God is just, he can't not let us into heaven because he is a just God and the price has been paid. And so as it is here with the Ninevites, these guys were wicked beyond the imagination of mankind. And you look back at the history of Nineveh, they were so wicked. When they went into battle and they killed their enemies, they tortured their enemies in unbelievable ways. And they would cut their heads off. And when you went into the city of Nineveh, which is in northern Iraq, when you went into the city, there would be thousands of skulls lining the city wall to strike fear in the heart of the people that would come to the city. That's how wicked that they were. The scripture tells us that they were so wicked that God has now condemned them. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So with this word, the most wicked people that we have ever seen in history, verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. The most wicked people, but this group, as a nation, they heard the messenger. They heard the word of God, and they were convicted to the bone, and they believed God's word. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They gave an outward expression that inwardly they had truly repented of their sin. Before God, number one, they believed God. They believed that through this prophet that God would truly annihilate them. And they knew the depth of their own sin. But they were honest before God. And the Bible tells us they believed God and they proclaimed a fast. And they put on sackcloth, which is the apparel of mourning. Mourning for their sins. From the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and the king of the most wicked people sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. They truly, sincerely repented before God, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. It is never too late for the most wicked heart, for the greatest sinner, to turn to Jesus Christ and receive his forgiveness and have the death sentence, the condemnation, the penalty of sin removed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It is never too late to repent and get right with God. Amen. So we go back now to 1 Kings. Verse 23. God's going to give Israel victory over that next battle. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills," because Samaria, the city, was sitting up on a hill. And so they're saying, well, you know, they're again, the gods, the little g gods, they are given boundaries, geographical boundaries. Well, the gods of the hills fought with them, and that's why we lost, because the gods of the hills were with them. So if we fight them in the plains, on the flatlands, we'll win them, because the gods of the hills will not be with these hill people. Great idea. "Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings," these 32 kings, "and for each king put captains in their place. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost. Horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So you have to see this, continually keep this in the forefront of your mind. Why is God delivering them? What's his purpose? He wants them to acknowledge him as their God. He wants them to be honest. You say that you've been following these little g gods. Well, they can't deliver you. And once again, second time, he points to the mass of army that is surrounding them. The odds are against them, but God is going to deliver them against all odds, because that is the God that they serve. He was the God that was able to deliver them from the Egyptians. He can deliver them easily from the Syrians. God loves them. They are his people, and that's what he's trying to reestablish. I am your Lord, your God, not in the sense of, I'm your dictator, God. I'm the Lord that loves you, that delivered you over and over and over again, and I am still here with you. Turn your heart back to me. He tells them he's going to deliver them and tells them why. God does not deliver us for us to go on about our way as if he doesn't exist. God wants us to represent him to the world. He wants us first to recognize his power and his orchestration of events in our life, to glorify his name before a lost world. You shall know that I am the Lord. It's kind of sad when you read that statement, because if they were walking with God, that would be a different statement. That would be that they would know that I am the Lord your God. But they're not walking with God. And God is having to distinguish for his own people his own identity against the backdrop of all these pagan gods. They didn't hear when they cried out for help, which they surely did with their little g gods. Verse 29, they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. Then his servant said to him, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads and go to the king of Israel, and perhaps he will spare your life. So they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He's my brother. What a nightmare. Brothers in wickedness. Now the men were watching closely to see whether there was any sign of mercy that would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. Boy, they grabbed that quickly. It was like, is there any possibility of mercy? And he called him his brother. And they went, oh yeah, he's your brother. So they grabbed a hold of that quickly and tried to own that. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I'll restore. And you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. In other words, I agree with all that. We got a good deal going here. We're going to have a trade agreement. You know, we can set up our goods in Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, and we can have trade back and forth. And Hadad's going to give me back the land that my father had taken from him by his father. So he made a treaty with him. You know what the problem with the treaty was? And you don't see it in Scripture, but you'll learn later that God said no. God told him to annihilate the Syrians, to take them out. They were wicked to the core, and God wanted to deal with them and judge them at that moment. And he told him not to take them into his heart, into his land, and make any deals with them, but to simply take them completely out. And so he's made this deal. He's willing to have the treaty. He says, so he made a treaty with him and sent him away. So once again, Ahab denies God's will. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor by word of the Lord, strike me, please. Now, here's a prophet. And there was, according to some scholars, this refers to a school of students that were under the prophets of the day. But this person is also a prophet himself. They're sort of prophets in waiting. They're learning. And so the scripture says there's a prophet. And he asks his neighbor to strike him, to hurt him, okay? Leave a mark, basically. And it says that he says, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him, okay? But he said, strike me, please. And this is God's will. God wants this prophet to be struck because he's got a mission for that prophet. And the prophet must be struck. But this other guy, he has compassion on him. But God said that this guy needs to strike him. So you have to own that to understand what happens here at this point. So by the word of the Lord. Are you noticing that? You got to own that or you'll miss out what's really happening. So let me read it one more time. He said to his neighbor, notice carefully, by the word of the Lord. So it's God that is telling this gentleman to strike his neighbor. Okay? The prophet says, strike me by the word of the Lord. So it's God's command. But the other individual, even though it's God's command to strike him, he has compassion on him. And that was not God's will. So he said, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. And then he said to him, because you have not obeyed, listen closely, the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And it's interesting, God uses lions a lot. I'm not sure I want to be around lions, you know. I mean, this is pretty serious stuff with these lions. And then he says in verse 37, okay, so first of all, what do we see? God said, do a particular thing, and the guy says, I'm not doing it. So then God deals with him and takes him out. That's what just happened. Then, verse 37, he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road. He disguised himself. Now he's waiting for King Ahab. He's standing on the side of the road and he has been injured. Okay. And it says that he is standing there. He's disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now, as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. And if by any means he's missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver, which come to find out is about 50 some odd pounds of silver. It's a lot. Verse 40. But while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. So I was in the middle of the battle for you, O king. And somebody came along and said, I've got to guard this guy. Do not let this guy go away. And if he goes away, then what was going to happen to him is going to happen to you. So he tells this to the king. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. So he judges him. Does that remind you of anything? Maybe Nathan and David? He comes to David and says, hey, you know, somebody's done this great offense. And David says, whoa, they did an offense. Well, we're going to take them out for that. And David pronounced his own judgment on himself. Look what the scripture says. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near, next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you. Now, you know, in Leviticus, the scripture says that you are not allowed to give a piece of land to anyone else for permanency. You can't sell it and you can't give it away to somebody where it's their permanent place. Not only that, the scripture also says that an Israelite was not allowed even to give his land to somebody from another tribe. He could only have his land within that tribe which he was with. So he knows the word of God. This fellow knows exactly what the word is. And Ahab is just completely degenerate. He has no concern whatsoever for the things of God. And so he doesn't even understand. Naboth is quoting him the scripture and telling him, you know, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. They had to hang on to their own inheritance. It was to be passed down to their children. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" In other words, he's pouting. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel." Slap, slap. "What's wrong with you? Get up from that bed. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. I'll make it happen. Let me show you how to do it." And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he might die." Yow! She's vicious, wicked. So the men of his city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and they stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up, went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Verse 17, then the other shoe drops. Because God is behind everything. He's an orchestrator of great events. God is dealing with this all the time. You're never doing something that God is not witnessing. He's never not a part of our life. And as God was present to deliver Ahab and the nation of Israel to once again show his sovereignty over all things, he's also going to show that he is a God that is a just God. Gracious and merciful to Ahab and the nation of Israel in the face of these guys worshiping these false gods in Samaria. And this is the type of life that the king of Israel is living, leading these people down a dark road. Verse 17, then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall," let me see here, turn this page. "You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, O my enemy?' And he answered, 'I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, When Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and laid sackcloth and went about mourning. So it's interesting. So wicked, so wild, so unbelievably bad. And then it's this strange verse. Ahab heard the words. He heard the words that were spoken by God through the prophet to him and all of his wickedness. And it says at that moment, aside from Jezebel and his unbelievably wicked life, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. For the moment, he sincerely repented before God. For the moment. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity of his house. 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria. So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Now that was a different statement to make to him. He had not been hearing that from anybody. So Jehoshaphat, he goes down in history as one of the good kings of Judah. He had his problems. He had his failings as well. He wasn't perfect, but he went down as a good king, a king that did worship the Lord. So he tells the king of Israel, he tells Ahab to inquire for the Lord, inquire for the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? Now, it says that they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? Because what he recognized that all those were paid for prophets, those were Ahab's prophets in Israel. They were wicked. And he's asking, isn't there yet one true prophet of God that we may inquire of him? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man. He didn't want to call on him. He didn't get invited to the party. And he says, it's Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. So I can't stand that guy. And when we're trying to make a plan, I don't want him around. Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of whatever that name is, had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they're destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like one of them and speak encouragement. Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So now he has attached him to his oath to God. Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. Well, who's their shepherd? Ahab. So he just prophesied, you're going to get taken out in the battle, and they're going to be scattered around like sheep with no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. So basically, you're going to get taken out if you go up. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. So these are spirits before God in heaven. This is, he's seeing this in a vision. The Lord said to him, in what way will you persuade him to cause Ahab to go up to this battle? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. The Lord allowed this to take place to accomplish his will. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek, slapped him a good one, and said, which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see that day, on that day, when you go into an inner chamber to hide. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. But Micaiah said back to him, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into the battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots. Now notice that the prophecy had nothing to do with Jehoshaphat. So there really was no worry for Jehoshaphat to go into this battle. It was about what was going to happen to Ahab. So Ahab thought, well, let's see, if I go in my robes, they're going to recognize me, and I'm sure to catch an arrow. So what I'll do is I'll disguise myself, and you go in all the beautiful raiment of a king, and they'll think that you're me. You'll draw the attention away from me. So, great plan. Now, the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Isn't that something? Don't even worry about the soldiers. We want one guy. We want Ahab. Fight with no one, small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So it was when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. It appears to be random, but God said, you're going down in this battle. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound under the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. Basically, Ahab is gone. Let's go home. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. God is gracious and merciful, but he is also just. There comes a day of reckoning. And God will declare, if you're a sinner, if you refuse God, If you reject his son, if you reject God's grace and his mercy over and over and over and over and over again, there comes a day of reckoning before God. And if you reject Jesus Christ, there is no hope beyond Jesus the Christ. But God is just. Sin has to be punished. The sin of all mankind was punished upon the cross by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was paid for in full. And all we have to do is turn to Jesus Christ with sincere confession from our heart, heartfelt confession, sincere repentance before God, and God will receive us. God will forgive us and cleanse us. And because God is just, if we call upon the name of Jesus Christ, God is just, and he will not demand from you what has been paid for on your behalf. God gave Ahab so many opportunities to turn to him. He revealed himself in ways you could not deny that it was God speaking to him. He evidenced over and over himself in the presence of Ahab, and yet he still turned from God. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place, and he was no better. He took after his father. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, even though, again, here's a guy that he goes down in history as a good king, but then we see he wasn't perfect. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. So he wasn't perfect. He didn't get rid of all those places of false worship where the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. There was then no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. So he made an entire fleet of ships, and they really never made the maiden voyage. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships." But Jehoshaphat would not. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. And sadly to say, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So we see Israel continues to reject God, continues to disobey God, even though time and time again they fail to serve God, they disobey God, they rebel against God, and then God shows his grace and his mercy towards them, even to evil, wicked Ahab. God gave grace and mercy, and finally, he gave him justice. Do you understand something? All of us are going to receive the justice of God. Did you know that? You see, there are people that don't understand Christianity, and they think that what we're saying is we're escaping God's justice. We can sin to the heavens, and because God's so gracious, we escape his justice. We didn't escape anything. Jesus Christ had to die upon the cross and pay the penalty of our sins. It's not that sin has been escaped. Sin has been paid for at the greatest cost that anyone could ever imagine, that God sent his only begotten Son to die for our sins. Because God is just, and the penalty had to be paid for. And the prescribed penalty was that God could only accept the sacrifice of a pure, blameless sinless sacrifice, and no man could do it. So he sent his son that he might be able to procure salvation for everyone that would receive him. God is gracious. God is merciful. But God is also just. And it's because of this justness of God that you and I know positively that we will enter the kingdom of God by the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we thank you for your evidence of grace and mercy. None of us here in this room deserve your grace or mercy. We're all sinners. And we can only get to heaven one way, through the grace and mercy demonstrated by Jesus Christ, your Son, going to the cross for us. And we know that, Lord. So we humble ourselves before you tonight in thanksgiving for what we have in you, reconciliation with the Father through the Son. We give you our praise and our honor tonight. And we know who we are. We know the things that we have done in our life. And yet, you came to us and gave your word to us and gave us your promise in your Son. And you gave us the capacity to bow our knee before you. Help us to not forget what a great price it was that purchased us before you. Tonight we ask you that you would forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Anything that displeases you in our life, take it away, Lord. We just want to live a life that reflects your nature and our thanksgiving and our thankfulness for what you've done for us and who you are. So again, we give you our praise, our worship, and our honor to you tonight in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.